I am not normally one to buy things online, but COVID forced me to dip my toes into online shopping. I've got friends who have been eBay people for years and they just buy things left, right and centre, but I've never been that kind of person to buy things online. However, a few months ago, I decided to buy an item online from Officeworks. I went through the cart and I checked and rechecked the item to make sure I was getting the right thing. I checked and rechecked the postal address to make sure that it would get to my place. I checked and rechecked the credit card details. And then I finally took the plunge and I hit confirm payment. And once I hit it, there was no turning back. The money had gone out of the account and the fate of my purchase was now in the hands of a delivery driver. Would the item come? When would the item come if it comes? Will it be the item that I purchased? These kind of questions come from the fact that I struggled with assurance. I struggled and I needed to be reassured because I wanted to have control over the item. I'm one of those people that loves to go to physical shops and I'll buy things because then I know I have complete control over what I'm buying. So I struggled with assurance. And yet, to my absolute surprise, after purchasing the item at 9 a.m. in the morning, it actually arrived at our place that very same day at about 2:30 in the afternoon. So the question is, why did I doubt? Why did I doubt? I doubted because I had to relinquish control over acquiring the item. I now had to trust the delivery driver, someone outside of me. I had to look to someone else to trust to bring this item to me. And for many of us, if you're anything like me, we actually struggle with these doubts in our relationship with God, don't we? We often wonder if he will actually follow through on his promises or not. Will he actually deliver on what he has said he will do? Well, this morning we are going to see two truths that are going to help fuel our confidence in God. Two truths that are going to help stretch us to trust in God more and to be more assured of our salvation. Over the last 2 weeks, we have seen examples of poor, ungodly leadership over the nation of Israel. Under the leadership of Eli, who was kind of a bit of a mixture of good and bad, the nation remained rudderless because the nation had not heard God's word in a long time. Under the leadership of Hophni and Phinehas, we have seen that the nation was set on a course of sin and destruction, wandering further and further away from God. And this culminated in judgment, where the nation suffered defeat at the hands of the Philistine army. The nation had kind of descended into a kind of spiritual form of cardiac arrest. And from this, Samuel emerges from the rubble as this leader, this godly leader, who actually comes in place of the ungodly leaders that have come before. The last time we heard from Samuel was all the way back in chapter 4, where he spoke God's word of judgment over Eli's household. This word came to all Israel, the text tells us. But as we have seen over the last 3 chapters, we have seen dramatic and vivid images of how the nation disregarded this word. The nation disregarded God, and the nation disregarded Samuel, his prophet. But now, as we look at chapter 7, there is a stunning and dramatic shift that takes place. Samuel, who has been noticeably absent, comes back onto the scene, and the people of Israel begin to reach out for God. Look at verse 2, just before the passage we're looking at today. It tells us that after 20 long years, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. 20 long years pass before Samuel's leadership is taken seriously. 20 long years ministering as a priest, offering sacrifices at the tabernacle and mediating for the people. 20 long, hard years of ministering as God's prophet, hearing God's word and declaring God's words to the people, and yet they refused to listen. 20 long hard years of seeing the nation choose Hophni and Phinehas over Yahweh. 20 long hard years of enduring the nation's foolish superstition. And 20 long hard years of the people disregarding God's holiness. We aren't told exactly what occurred during these 20 years, but it is clear that Samuel's ministry had little to show. Not a lot had been happening. And it's fairly safe to assume that what had been happening was not very good. After years of poor leadership, Samuel stands alone. And in our passage this morning, we will see Samuel show the people of Israel the way back to God. I reckon all of us know an insincere apology when we see it. In fact, it's probably not too far for me to suggest that all of us have been insincere in an apology at some point. We've probably even dished it out to someone else at some point in our lives. I'm talking about the kind of apology that a parent might get after a child hits their sibling. After they are confronted by their parent, the parent focuses their gaze on the child in question and they say, "What do you say to your brother?" And the child responds with a bit of a coy look and they go, "I'm sorry." The child is most likely saying sorry out of a sense of duty or obligation, not because they genuinely think what they have done is wrong, but because they just feel like they need to do it. They have to do it because mum and dad told me. Or my mind is drawn to a guy who I went to high school with who often got on the detention list. And he would always say, "Oh, sorry, miss," or "Sorry, sir," for not wearing his hat while he was outside. But deep down, we all know that this isn't a genuine apology. It's just words that come out. He didn't actually care that he was breaking the rules. He might have been sorry for the consequence, perhaps, of not wearing his hat, but he did not grieve the fact that he did the wrong thing. In a similar way, we can often discern the difference between sincere and insincere repentance. And if we show an emotional response, it can easily be because that we are sad that we got caught doing the wrong thing rather than truly grieving the fact that we did the wrong thing. And interestingly enough, this is the very thing that Samuel tries to discern in his first engagement with the Israelites. We've already seen in verse 2 that all the house of Israel lamented after Yahweh. This word lament used here conveys the idea of a loud groaning or a public wailing. And this is the language of desperation. It's a language of deep sorrow. So here we have this graphic picture of a nation in a desperate plight. Their refusal to submit to Yahweh and refuse to follow Samuel's leadership had left them in a helpless situation. They are spiritually bankrupt and they lament after the Lord. They yearn for him and reach out to him. But the question is it a sincere sorrow or is it just sadness over the consequence of their sin? You can imagine after 20 years that Samuel would want some more reassurance, wouldn't you, after seeing what they had been doing for such a long time. And so how can we know the difference between the two? Well, just like we can often recognize insincere motives in a small child, Samuel knows how to recognize spiritual sincerity. And so he probes a little further and digs into the Israel lament in order to discern the genuineness of it. Look with me at verse 3. "If you are returning to Yahweh with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to Yahweh and serve him only." Serve him only. Samuel asked the Israelites to put their money where their mouth is. He's basically saying, if you are serious about returning to God, then you need to get serious about turning away from your idols. If you want God, then you need to get rid of your Baals and your Ashtaroths and follow God with all your whole heart. And this helps us to understand what the Bible means when it speaks of repentance. Repentance is not merely the public expression of sorrow or sadness or lament over sin, but it is in fact a complete change of direction. The word for repent in the Old Testament means to turn away. If I'm facing one direction and I need to repent, then I need to turn away and move in the opposite direction, move away from the direction that I was heading. Therefore, repentance is never less than kind of public displays of sadness or grief or sorrow, but it is always more than that. Let me say that again. Repentance is never less than grief or sorrow or sadness, but it's always more than that. For repentance to be true repentance, it requires a concrete and deliberate change in allegiance, worship, and also behavior. And the Israelite response proves that their repentance is not skin deep, but it is authentic and genuine. Verse 4. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Verse 6. The Israelites drew water out before the Lord, and they fasted, declaring, "We have sinned against the Lord." Do you see how they changed their behavior? They got rid of the Ashtaroths and the Baals, and they turned to serve God wholeheartedly. It's true repentance. But this repentance is not just an intellectual shift. It's not just an emotional shift. It is an entire, wholehearted shift, which is evidenced by transformed behavior and transformed actions. In other words, true repentance involves both confession of sin and the embracing of a new lifestyle that is wholeheartedly submitted to God. And this is the first key truth that we need to lay hold of if we are going to fuel this fire of our relationship with God, if we are to have this assurance growing and our confidence in Him. In order to have this growing confidence, we must be committed to repent regularly. To repent regularly. To shift our allegiances from our sinful ways and to transfer them into allegiance into God. To turn away from anything that gets in the way or competes with God's lordship over our lives. To not only confess our sins to God and to one another, but also to get rid of those behaviors that are not in line with the gospel. The first key truth that we need to lay hold of that will fuel our assurance in our faith is our desire to repent regularly and to repent wholeheartedly. So how do we know if there is something in our hearts that is competing with our relationship with God? Well, in the case of the Israelites, they had overtly rejected God by worshipping the Canaanite gods of Baal and Ashtaroth. But why did they do this? Well, they did this because during the time it was commonly believed that Baal and Ashtaroth were the gods of the storm. And so people of those days believed that fertility came from these gods of the storm because they would provide rain that would help bring nutrients to their crops and they would have security because they would have food and water that helped sustain life. And in a dry and arid place that could have had extended periods of drought, it's no surprise that the people of Israel were often drawn to trust in Baal and Ashtaroth because they claimed that they could provide this security for them. But clearly, at the end of the day, this promise of security had left them with nothing. All they had left was to lament for Yahweh. And this is the same thing with idols in our day too. The allure of an idol is that they always promise security and a future hope. But ultimately, they can never actually deliver on what they promise. We may not have graven images or statues in our houses or on our porches, but there are plenty of different ways that we can have things in our hearts or our lives that compete with or even perhaps interfere with our relationship with God. For example, we can look for security in our wealth. Through the proliferation of gaining more wealth and having more security in property or the stock market or so many different ways that we can protect our wealth. Sometimes that can be an idol for us. Do you look for security in a relationship whether it's in your spouse, whether it's in the potential of a future relationship? Or do you look for security in your career or your status? At the end of the day, all of these idols promise everything to us. But at some point in our lives, I can guarantee you that all of them will fail to deliver. You see, we are always prone to the alluring power of idols, aren't we? Because what they promise is what we think that we need the most. But when our idols fail us, we are left with nothing. But what we can know is that when our idols fail us, God will never fail us. Notice carefully the promise that Samuel declares to the people at the end of verse 3. Once they've done all of their repenting and they commit themselves to Yahweh, Yahweh promises that he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. Unlike the idols who promise everything and never ultimately deliver, God promises and he always comes good on his promises. And we'll see this in the next section. But for now, this first key truth that will help fuel our trust and confidence in God is remembering the need and the necessity for regular and genuine repentance. The necessity to turn away from our idols in our lives and return wholeheartedly to worship God. Now, having just led the people of Israel to return to God through genuine repentance, Samuel and the people are immediately confronted with a dramatic event. The Philistine army prepares to engage them in battle. And you will remember back in chapter 4 that it was the Philistines who overpowered the Israelites and defeated them. And so naturally, the Israelites begin to fear. They begin to freak out. Look with me at verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. This passage here in chapter 7 is designed to be a bookend from the passage that we saw in chapter 4. Only this time, the tables have turned. You will remember back in chapter 4 that the Israelites presumed upon God's salvation, where they used the Ark of the Covenant as kind of a lucky charm to try and beat the Philistines. But this time, they actually have a restored relationship with Yahweh, having repented of their sins. Previously, back in chapter 4, the Israelites looked towards Hophni and Phinehas, who were the wicked leaders. But now they are looking to God's chosen leader, Samuel, for direction. In the previous battle, the Israelites oozed confidence and the Philistines were fearful. But in this battle, it's the Israelites who are fearful and the Philistines who seem to ooze confidence. But most importantly, the nation of Israel is now looking to God for their deliverance and looking away from themselves. Look with me from verse 8. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to Yahweh, our God, for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." You can hear the shift, can't you? You can hear the change. So Samuel sacrificed a nursing lamb as a burnt offering, and he cried out to the Lord of Israel. And the Lord answers. Look at verse 10. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day, and the Philistines were thrown into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Yahweh thunders against the Philistines, the text says, proving that it is actually Yahweh who has authority over the so-called storm gods of Baal and Ashtaroth that the Philistines worshipped. This is not just a battle between two nations. It is also a battle between Yahweh and the gods of the Philistines. And Yahweh dominates them. He dominates these Philistine deities and he thunders against them with a decisive blow. This battle is won by Yahweh and the victory is handed to the Israelites on a platter. The Israelites were victorious, but none of this victory was because of their own strength or might, but because they finally cried out to Yahweh through Samuel, the prophet. And this demonstrates their complete and utter dependence on God. And this is the way that God has always intended things to be. Over the last two sermons, we have seen that God is more than capable to claim victory on his own terms, the way he wants, without his people being involved at all. It is God who miraculously returned the ark to Israel with absolutely no help or initiative from the nation of Israel. God can and does claim victory on his own terms. But what this passage teaches us is something far more profound about our relationship with God. Something far more profound that we need to consider this morning. Even though God is able to claim victory on his own terms, he actually longs for us to cry out to him and to be involved and part of this victory. He longs for us to depend on him by trusting in his chosen intercessor. In this case, it's Samuel. And if we cast our minds back to Mount Sinai, we have already seen this in the ministry of Moses, haven't we? Who was God's chosen prophet who mediated for the people there. And this is what the passage teaches us about our God. Our God longs to have us involved in the victories that he wins. He longs for us to rely on him, to depend in him, to rest upon him, and he will win the victory for us. He invites us to experience his victory, which he achieves on our behalf. Look again with me at verse 8 and notice the desperation with which the Israelite people call out to God through Samuel. Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. After 20 long years, they finally realize that their only hope of deliverance, their only hope of victory, their only hope of salvation was found by reaching out to God through his chosen intercessor, Samuel. 10 years ago to the day, I went to the Brisbane Roar Grand Final. I don't know if many of you will remember that, but that is the day that I hugged the most strangers in my life. It was the most amazing victory that the Brisbane Roar won. They won it with about 30 seconds to spare, and I had a lost voice. I had no voice for about the next 3 days. It was an incredible victory. For anyone, if you had the privilege of being there, it was an amazing experience. But the thing about this victory is that I would walk around going, "We won! We won!" But the reality is, I had done nothing to contribute to the victory. I wore the jersey and I sat in the stands and I cheered, but I had absolutely no contribution. I'm not fit enough, I'm not skilled enough, and it just wouldn't have worked. If I was playing, they probably would have lost the game. Actually, definitely lost the game. So I just sat there and I watched the team win. But I still walk around saying, "We won." Why do I say that? Because they won the victory on our behalf. That's the team I support, and so they won the victory for us. Their victory becomes my victory. And this is a bit like what happens in the victory of Israel over the Philistines. There is absolutely nothing that the people can claim for themselves. All they do is humbly look to God through Samuel's intercession, and they are rescued. When the Israelites reached out to God, he delivered on his promise and won the victory. And this brings us to our second key truth for this morning. The second key truth that will help fuel our trust and confidence in God is to remember that we are completely and utterly dependent on God. And we desperately need someone to intercede on our behalf. The big idea that we all need to hear this morning is that God promises that he will deliver his people when they turn to him in complete and utter dependence and repentance. And this morning we have seen God deliver on this promise in spades. But friends, this is by no means God's greatest victory. For there is another victory that God has won through another intercessor. You see, this passage teaches us that God delivers those who repent and trust in Him. God delivers those who depend on Him. And yes, God wins a great victory in this passage, but this victory pales into insignificance to the victory that God achieved when He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come and to die and to be raised to new life. It is a great victory that God won here against the Philistines. It was against a physical enemy. But the greatest victory is not so much against a physical enemy, but against a spiritual enemy, against the enemy of sin, against the enemy of Satan, and against the enemy of death. It is a greater victory because it was achieved through a better mediator, a better intercessor, the ultimate and true mediator, God's own Son, Jesus Christ, who is without sin and without blemish. His passage that we've been looking at this morning foreshadows the victory that God ultimately achieved through the gospel. And for anyone who trusts in Jesus, for anyone who reaches out to Him in complete and utter dependence, for anyone who repents of their sin and turns to Jesus, this victory is yours for the taking. It is available to you this morning. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've been going through the motions with your relationship with Jesus, kind of struggling to have that assurance in your faith. Maybe you've neglected the need for authentic, genuine, and regular repentance in your life. Friends, I urge you this morning to come to Jesus, to look to Jesus, look away from your idols and set your gaze on Christ. And I can guarantee you that He will deliver on His promise to you. Perhaps you're here this morning and maybe you've never actually trusted in Jesus. Maybe you've been trying to live your life in your own strength, just like the Israelites. Maybe you've been pursuing satisfaction and security in idols that have promised everything, but have actually failed to ultimately deliver for you. And you've come to the end of yourself and you long for true, enduring, and fulfilling satisfaction and joy. Well, I can promise you this morning that in Christ, God has delivered on His promise. In the gospel, friends, Jesus Christ offers you the ultimate rescue from your sins. Your slate can be wiped clean. The free gift of eternal life is yours to take. Not because of anything that you've done, but because of everything that Christ has done on your behalf. Friends, Jesus died the death that we all deserved to die. And Jesus was raised to new life in victory over sin and death. And on top of this, right now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And what is He doing for you? He is interceding for us, as Romans 8 tells us. And Romans 8 goes on to say, what can separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul goes on unpacking that, but basically, nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ because He delivers on His promises. Just like the Israelites appealed to Samuel not to cease crying out to the Lord our God for us that He might save us from the hands of the Philistines, Jesus, the true and great mediator who intercedes on our behalf, delivers us from our sin and the impending judgment that is to come. You'll notice at the end of this passage that that Samuel actually grabs a stone as a monument to testify to what God has done. And he calls it an Ebenezer. And what he means by that is that the Lord is a stone of help. It is a monument that testifies to God's rock-solid commitment. We sing a song, Come Thou Fount, sometimes here at church, and this is where this song comes from, that phrase comes from. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Jesus is that for us. Jesus is that monument for us because he is the one who delivers on his promises. So are you like me? Do you struggle with assurance from time to time? Do you sometimes struggle to trust that God will follow through on his promise that he will deliver you? Well, friends, let's look outside of ourselves. Let's turn away from our idols and turn to God, knowing that when we turn to him, when we repent with authentic and true repentance, he promises to deliver us. So let's repent and turn away from our idols. Let's remember that in Jesus we have one who is constantly interceding for us. And let's set our gaze to Christ and away from ourselves, away from our idols. And when we do this, our assurance in our salvation will grow. Let's pray.